I can tell you just real quickly, if you have it, you might just take a look at some gospel tracts every now and then. I mean, you can walk into a coffee store shop and pick them up. You can find them lots of places. You might pick them up and evaluate them and see what kind of presentation is being made. Because, you know, with the press and with the internet and with bookstores and all this, I mean, there's thousands of these tracts out there. And you ought to open them up and look at the ways different people have stated the gospel. This is one question you'd think, gosh, don't all Christians know what the gospel is? But I mean, if you just look at the gospel tracts, it'll tell you right away that many of them still are very confused. Now, quite frankly, I tell you, the ones that I read, if I was a thinker at all, okay, if I was an unbeliever and I thought at all, and I picked up some of these tracts, I mean, you can find contradictions just within one turn of the page, which shows the carelessness with which people handle the truth. And, of course, we're called to rightly divide it and to be very careful with it. What I've passed out to you is what we're going to do at the end tonight, and it's several different questions about possible invitations that come at the close of a gospel message and a tract. But before that, I'd like to talk about what is the gospel. Let me mention up front that statement I made several weeks ago to the effect that those who can't, then do not hear the gospel cannot be saved. And so the question, you know, is, well, what about the people who've never heard? What about the Hottentot in Africa? And I said, well, if they've never heard the gospel, then they can't go to heaven. And I'm going to stand by that statement, but I think that we're going to spend a whole week on asking some of these questions right here. Number one, what about those who've not heard the gospel? Number two, what about infants and salvation? Number three, what about those who are mentally retarded and therefore not able to respond to the gospel message? What about the fact that God's Word says that He wishes that all men would be saved, and yet not all men are saved? And what about the strictness of judgment? Is there any difference between how strictly God will judge those who never heard versus those who did hear? And we'll answer some of these questions from the Bible in a couple weeks. Now, this week I want to look at what is the gospel, and to start looking at what is the gospel, we're going to look at this question, or this statement, what the gospel is not. Okay? This is not the gospel, everything that follows. Number one, the Bible is not the gospel. It's often stated that the Bible is the gospel, and the Bible is God's Word. Now, truly, the Bible is God's Word, but there's a lot in the Bible that is not gospel. For example, Matthew 13:41-42. The Son of Man will send forth His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That is not gospel. Okay? Revelation 20:15. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That is not gospel. So both of these things, although they're taught in the Bible and they're totally true, they can hardly be called or termed gospel. The word gospel means good news, and our English word evangel, or which we get evangelism or evangelicalism, comes from the Greek word euangelion. The gospel is good news for sinners. And it is often stated that the first good news is found in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. This is often called the first good news. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, that is, between the serpent and the woman, and between the serpent's seed and the woman's seed. He shall bruise you on the head, that is, her seed shall bruise the serpent seed on the head, which is a mortal wound, a head wound. And you, that is the serpent, shall bruise him, that is her seed, on the heel. And this is the first announcement of good news, because it is God's first promise that sin and evil are going to be conquered, and the promise is going to be answered through the woman's seed. This, of course, was fulfilled in the virgin-born Jesus Christ, who conquered Satan and sin at the cross. So the Bible contains the gospel, but there's a great deal in the Bible, of course, which is true, but not gospel. The second thing that is not the gospel is the commandments of the law. When I ask someone, you know, how do you get to heaven, or what do you have to do to be saved? The most common response I get is, obey God. Obey God. Many people think that if they obey the Ten Commandments or follow Christ's instructions in the Sermon on the Mount, then they'll be saved. And surely, if we read those standards that God put in the Ten Commandments and in the Sermon on the Mount, we'd have to say that those are high standards. But we'd also have to ask if any man has ever lived up to those standards that he laid out. Surely if any man did live up to those standards, they'd be all right. But no one, of course, ever has. The purpose of the law, nevertheless, and the Sermon on the Mount, was not to produce a righteousness that would fit people for the kingdom of heaven anyway. It was for the express purpose of showing men their need for a righteousness that comes by faith in the Messiah. That was the whole point in the law. Not to try to earn their own righteousness, but to realize they never could, and therefore they needed to look outside of themselves to find a righteousness that comes from God. The righteousness, of course, of the Messiah is the righteousness that one needs to enter the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5:20, this comes right from within the Sermon on the Mount. And what Jesus said to the people, he said, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." So Jesus was right here looking at the elite religious people, the scribes and the Pharisees, and saying to the common people, if your righteousness does not surpass theirs, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. And this must have been, astounding to them, because they looked upon these people as what we need to measure up to get to the kingdom of heaven. And yet, not even they have enough righteousness to get to the kingdom of heaven. So the law is not the gospel. It was rather a tutor to lead men to see their need for Christ, for the Messiah. Galatians 3:24 teaches this. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. See, justification or righteousness comes by faith and not by following any set of standards or law. So first, the Bible is not the gospel. Second, the commandments of the law are not the gospel. Third, reformation of life is not the gospel. The gospel is not the call to commitment of life, to surrender all to Christ, to promise obedience, to make restitution for past sins, or to promise, I'm going to do better, God. That is not the gospel message. These things have their proper place, but they are not what makes up the gospel. And it's a mistake to think that the gospel has ever been a call for someone to reform their life, a call to do one's duty for God, a call to better your behavior. The gospel is no such thing. It's rather good news to be believed. And that's it. The fourth thing that the gospel is not, it is not giving up the world. The gospel is not a demand that you give up the world, that you give up your sins, that you quit bad habits and replace them with good habits. That is not the gospel. A person can do all these things and yet never believe the gospel. A person may better themselves, relatively speaking, and yet never be saved at all, can't they? This has nothing to do with the gospel. The Bible says there is but one gospel. And there are many religions in our world, which of course you all know, And thus, many people assume, since there are many religions, there's got to be many gospels. Lots of good news out there. But you just got to choose your own track. But because there's so many religions, a lot of people think it's impossible to know which one is true. And so, instead, what we should do is study the different religions, compare the different religions, and take what we like from each one. Well, I like the morality of this one. I like the way the family is in this one. And I like the way we meditate in this one. And then we throw them all in a new bag, and we make up our own religion, and that's what we believe. And that's what we call syncretism, where you just throw it all together in big bags. Or I like to call buffet-style religion. You know, well, I like this part of Mormonism, I like that part of Buddhism, I like this part of Islam, I like this part of Christianity, and I just like all these things, and that's what I'm going to do. And hopefully I'm going to get saved. In this way, if we can all just have this great bag of religion, then we can get universal brotherhood and unity and promote one world religion. Okay? Which is what the Bible says is going to happen anyway. But there's one crucial thing that separates all the world's religions from biblical Christianity. Can anybody tell me what that is? What is the one thing that separates them all? Faith. Faith would be a good way of putting it. All the others say you've got to earn your salvation somehow. They're seeking God, you know, but they're seeking God after their own image rather than the God that made them in His image. All the world's religion, underline here, everything underline, all the world's religion tell man he must earn his salvation, while biblical Christianity says there's nothing a man can do to earn his salvation, so God supplied what we were unable in His Son, Jesus Christ. We cannot earn our salvation. And only Christianity says it's not by works. Only Christianity. Every other religion says, yes, it is by works. And so that is the dividing line between Christianity and the world's religions. The Bible says even our righteousnesses are filthy rags. So if it's going to be by works, it ain't going to get you very far. Christianity is not what you can do for God, but what God has done for you in His unique Son. And Paul said there are not many gospels, but only one gospel, didn't he? This should be basically our keystone verse for the whole class. Galatians 1, 6 through 8. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. In other words, his whole point is there is no other gospel than the grace of Christ's gospel, which I preach to you. No other gospel. You know, it's not good news that you'd have to earn your salvation, is it? It's good news that it's already been earned for you by Jesus Christ. And all you have to do is trust Him. It is good news, this is good news, that Christ has earned favor with God, and that by faith alone in Christ, we stand in His favor. So we supply nothing to this whole equation because we have nothing to supply. And Christ is all in all to the glory of the Father. Now, speaking about the gospel, as you read the New Testament, you'll find that there are 9 designations of the gospel. 9 different phrases. The gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of God, the gospel of God's Son, the gospel. We're going to look at all these, okay? 9 designations of the gospel. The first one is the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom reveals the ultimate, or one of the destiny of all who are born again by believing the gospel. All who are born again by believing the gospel will be in the kingdom of God, a kingdom of heaven. That's the millennial kingdom. Jesus preached this gospel as He was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Anytime, put it this way, the gospel of the kingdom is preached anytime that the kingdom is near. Anytime it's about to come, then the gospel of the kingdom is preached. Now I should emphasize that the gospel of the kingdom does not exclude the gospel that one must believe to be saved. It doesn't exclude the cross message. But it does add an additional component, that the kingdom is near. It's at hand. And that's good news. That's what we want. We want the kingdom on earth. We want peace. We want righteousness. We want a perfect ruler. That's what we want. We want justice. We want these things. And it's good news that it's coming. So this message was preached by Jesus during his ministry on earth, because if Israel had accepted him as king, the kingdom would have come. It was near, in other words. Guess when else it's going to be taught? Can anybody else mention to me when the gospel of the kingdom is going to be preached again? Tribulation. That's right. And here's a verse that proves it, Matthew 24:14. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world. Whole world. This is tribulation, global. As a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. That is the end of the tribulation, of course. Second designation of the gospel is called the gospel of God. The gospel of God refers to the source of the gospel as the triune God. He's the ultimate source of the good news. Okay? Mark 1:14. Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God. That is the gospel that is sourced in God. It's not a human message, but it's a divine message. It comes from the one true God. It's not a gospel of man. Third designation of the gospel is the gospel of his Son. This points to the content of the gospel as his own Son. Romans 1:9, for God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son. So the content of the gospel is none other than God's own Son and not another person's Son. Jesus Christ is eternally the Son of God in his divine nature. The fourth designation of the gospel is it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The object of the gospel is Jesus Christ. What one places his faith in, what object? That object is Jesus Christ. The whole thing is centered on his person and his work on the cross. And so the Bible speaks of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Fifth, we have the designation that it is called the gospel of the grace of God. And here's my favorite verse in the Bible. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. So there it is called, the gospel is called the gospel of the grace of God. And what does this indicate? That it's called the gospel of the grace of God. It indicates that the basis of the gospel message is the grace of God. There is no salvation by works, it's by grace. The sixth designation of the gospel is that it's the gospel of salvation. And this is the first result of the gospel. Salvation. First result. There will be two more after this. 7 and 8. Believing the gospel of Christ seals our salvation. This we find in Ephesians 1:13. In Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. So the result of believing the gospel is salvation. A second result of believing the gospel is peace. When one believes the gospel, he has peace with God. And the Greek word means you've been bound together with God. Assurance of this peace is necessary to have stability in the Christian life. If you don't have that inner peace with God, then you can't have stability. You're always wondering whether you've got salvation or not. But Paul said in Ephesians 6:15, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Shodding your feet. Your feet need to be firmly rooted on the ground if you're going to have stability, right? And here he mentions the gospel of peace in relation to that. So peace, knowing that you're at peace with God, is what gives you stability to live the Christian life. And that's the second result of the gospel, believing the gospel. The third result of believing the gospel, and the eighth designation, is the gospel of the glory of Christ. The gospel of the glory of Christ. This is the final result of salvation, that is, the gaining the glory of Christ. Being transformed into His image and gaining His glory, according to 2 Thessalonians 2:14. Dr. Ironside said that he really liked the phrase, the gospel of the glory of Christ. He said, because it comes from the place where Jesus entered. He entered the Holy of Holies once for all, and He ripped the veil on the earthly temple from top to bottom. The gospel is the declaration of God's glory in Christ. He is the everlasting God. And lastly, the ninth designation is that it is called the everlasting gospel. This refers to the nature of the gospel. It is everlasting. Revelation 14:6, "And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an everlasting gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people." So those are the nine designations of the gospel. Let's see, as we summarize all these designations, what they all signify. Nine gospel designations reveal nine relationships of the gospel. Number one, destiny. The ultimate destiny of the one who believes the gospel is the kingdom of heaven, also known as, for you, the millennium. Second, the source of the gospel is the triune God. He's its ultimate source. It's not sourced in man, but sourced in God. Third, the content of the gospel is the Son, God's own Son. The object of the gospel is Jesus Christ. And that's what a person must place their faith in. We'll see. Jesus Christ, and not anybody else or anything else, or Him plus anything. It's got to be Christ and Christ alone. The fifth, the basis we found of the gospel is God's grace. Grace. It's a grace message, not a works message. There are three results to believing the gospel. Number one, salvation. Number two, peace with God. Number three, you will gain the glory of Jesus Christ. And the nature of this gospel, of course, is everlasting. Now let's deal with the content of the gospel. Can anybody ask what passage we're going to turn to now? If we're going to look for the content of the gospel, where shall we turn? Huh? You may know where Paul says, "I deliver to you as of first importance," 1 Corinthians 15. You want to open your Bibles there. I want to just read the first couple of verses, and I'm going to let you read them to yourself, okay? And while you're reading them, I want you to see if there's anything that bothers you about these two verses, 1 Corinthians 15:1-2. Anybody else bothered by anything there? Yeah. The if. Does that bother anybody at first reading? Like, well, maybe this is saying you can lose your salvation. Huh? Sounds like it's conditional, doesn't it? It bothered me. You know, I read this and I'm like, gosh, I just got done teaching we're eternally secure last Sunday morning in Sunday school, and here comes this verse, you know, right down the pike, you know. This is why I didn't want to tackle all 85. You got to approach every... This is one of the ones that the Arminians say you can lose your salvation. See, your salvation is conditioned upon whether you continue to stick to the word that you originally believed. If you don't stick to it, then you lose your salvation, okay? You can see how they can get that out of there. So, because it bothers me to death, you know, I've got to figure out what it's saying. So what I did is I just got the Greek language and I just translated it and looked at the tenses and everything and worked it all out. And here we go. Okay. Verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, Paul going to make known to the Corinthians, the gospel that I myself preached to you. I've already preached it in the past when I was with you. I'm done with that. Okay? This is back whenever he was with them, before he wrote the letter, when he was in Corinth. Which also you received. That's an aorist active. That means as a once for all, they received his message. We find in verse 2 that this is a synonym for belief. They believed the gospel that he preached to them when he was with them. And then he says, in which you stand. Perfect active. That means they began to stand at a past point in time, and they're still standing now. Continuing to stand. Okay? So far, this is the sequence of what we have of what Paul did. One, Paul preached the gospel. Okay? The Corinthians received it. And the Corinthians stand in it. Ongoing. Standing in it. Now, here comes verse 2. This is where we get all, you know, oh no. Now, look at this, the beginning of verse 2. By which also you are being saved. This is a present passive. It doesn't just say in the Greek, which you are saved, which your text says, I'm sure. Because I didn't find any versions that just said, you are being saved. They all just said, you're saved. Well, this is a present passive. This is an ongoing salvation that he's talking about here. This is something different from initial salvation, in other words. Notice the next phrase, if you hold fast. Again, present active. And if you continue to hold fast, in other words, this is his point. That's what he's saying. In other words, you've got to continue to hold fast if you want to continue to be saved. But this doesn't have anything to do with their initial salvation. This has everything to do with their sanctification. Everything. Verse 1, in other words, has to do with their justification. They receive that. They're standing in it. But verse 2 is saying, if you want to continue to be saved during the Christian life, if you want to be sanctified, in other words, then you have to hold firmly to the word which he preached about the gospel. Of course, the last phrase, unless you believed in vain, you know, okay, unless there were some of you who didn't really believe back when I was with you. You guys haven't even entered this process. All you heard was the preaching, but you never received it and you never stood in it. You guys are just unbelievers. So let's knock out what this is saying. The Corinthians, upon hearing the gospel Paul preached, received the gospel at that time, at which point they began to stand and continue to stand, is what he's saying. So the topic in verse 1 is justification by faith alone. So the sequence, as I said, is Paul preached it, the Corinthians received it, and they were standing in it. Verse 2, though, gets a little tricky. By which also you are being saved. Present tense. So this is not their original salvation. It's something that's going on now after they've already been originally saved. This is the present aspect of the Corinthian salvation, what we call sanctification. Okay? They will be sanctified if they hold fast. Present active. If they continue to hold fast what he preaches, they'll be sanctified. But they've got to hold fast to the word which Paul preached, which is the gospel, which is he is about to proclaim in verses 3 and 4. He's going to remind them of it. If you hold fast is a first-class conditional. That means Paul is assuming that they are holding fast to the two basic tenets of the gospel, as we'll see, the death and resurrection. But the Corinthians' present salvation or sanctification is conditioned upon their present holding fast to the essentials of the gospel. That is, unless you believed in vain, of course. Which case, they never even entered into the chain of events listed here. So here's the final chain of events that we have in these two verses. Number one, Paul preached. The Corinthians received it. The Corinthians are standing in it. However, if the Corinthians hold fast to that original essentials of the gospel, the Corinthians will be saved, that is, sanctified. So, verse 1 is interested in the gospel's relationship to justification, and verse 2 is interested in the gospel's relationship to sanctification. So there is no justification or sanctification for those who have believed in vain. Sanctification always presupposes justification. I mean, you can't get sanctified until you're already justified. But the essentials of the gospel are related to both your justification and your ongoing sanctification afterwards. So, of course, there's a sequence. So let's knock this out. Believing the essentials of the gospel results in standing. One standing with God. Justified. They did that. Unless they believed in vain, of course. Second, holding fast to the essentials of the gospel results in being saved presently, which is their sanctification. But it has nothing to do with their justification. They're already standing in that, standing firmly. Through faith, right? Guess what? Sanctification, which is an aspect of our salvation, is by grace through faith. Again. Indeed, Paul said it was by faith from beginning to the end. It's all about whether you're going to live by faith or not. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin, the Bible says. So, if the Corinthian believers deny the resurrection, which is the whole topic of this chapter, then this is going to stunt their sanctification. Look down in verse 12, and we'll show you that this is actually the case. That some of them are being tempted, or are already saying there's no resurrection of the dead. Chapter 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So apparently the word was getting around that some of these people who had already believed and were standing, justified, were now departing from the doctrine of the resurrection and saying that there is no resurrection of the dead. Skip over to verse 34 to see the consequences of this. Verse 34. Become sober-minded as you ought, and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. You know, what is the natural result of false doctrine? Sinning. If you guys depart from the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ, it's only going to lead towards further ungodliness. And people are watching you, he says, and this is to your shame. So, he's not saying that they can lose their standing, their justification, if they don't hold to the word he preached. They already received the gospel essentials, and they stand. But the departure from the gospel essentials would greatly stunt their sanctification because their lives will be full of sin. So this illustrates the principle of how closely related right doctrine is to right practice. You wonder why we hammer doctrine here and it's not all little feel-good sermons about application and the 10 steps to being a godly person or something like that every week. It's because sound doctrine is related to sound living. Always. If you got bad doctrine, you're going to have a bad life. If you got good doctrine, you're going to live a sound Christian life, a healthy Christian life. Well, let's look at an example of this over in 2 Timothy. Here's a couple of guys, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who wanted to mess around with the doctrine of resurrection. Here's what Paul says in verse 16. Avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who've gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place. And they upset the faith of some. You see what happened? Oh, we're just going to change the timing of the resurrection. We're going to say it's already in the past. And guess what it was causing already? Increase in ungodliness because they had a false doctrine of the resurrection. They didn't even deny the resurrection. Just think how much worse it might be if someone denied the resurrection. The type of ungodliness it would lead to. That would be the opposite of sanctification. Moving away from the truth is not an advance in sanctification, but a slowing down or moving away from sanctification. So the gospel essentials are now going to be proclaimed by Paul in verses 3 through 5. And these again are my translations because I had to figure all this out. For I delivered to you first what I also received, one, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Oh, that should be verse 3. Or verse, yeah, that's right. And that he was buried, and that he is raised the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. Okay. I want you to notice the structure in verses 3 and 4. And to do this, I'm going to put it right up here. First of all, did you notice this? That Christ died for our sins, and it says according to the Scriptures. And then did you notice it just said that he was buried, but it didn't say according to the Scriptures. Did you notice that? And then it comes back and it says he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures again. And then it says that he appeared, but it didn't say in accordance with the Scriptures. You notice that little structure in there? Oh, he wants to say that Christ died according to the Scriptures, and he wants to say that Christ is raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, but he doesn't want to say that when he says he was buried and that he appeared. Okay, there's a reason for that. And the reason is because Paul has, to his gospel, two essential elements. And those are that Christ died, number one, and that he was raised, number two. These are the center of the gospel message. If either one of these is not true, there's no salvation. This is the crux of it all. Now, why did he add the burial and why did he add the appearance? Well, because these are historical evidences. The historical evidence that he really died was that he was put in a tomb. You could have gone up there and seen the tomb for yourself. Number two, what's the evidence that he was raised from the dead? He appeared to more than 500. Right? He appeared to more than 500. He appeared to Cephas and then the 12. And then it says he went on and appeared over more than 500. This is the historic evidence that he really did rise from the dead. I mean, just think of this. Okay, let's say that he rose from the dead. The tomb was empty. People went by there. But nobody ever saw him again. Maybe somebody just stole the body. But guess what? He appeared to more than 500. See, there's historical evidence that he rose from the dead. So, it looks like this. The Scripture predicted two things, the two things on top. The death and resurrection, which are the content of the gospel. The historical evidences of those two things, of the death, it's the burial, that he was in the grave for 3 days. The historical evidence that he raised from the dead was that he appeared to more than 500 men. And so this is what Paul means by this verse, right? These two verses right here. This is what he's talking about. So, we can say this. We're getting down to right what the gospel is. We can say the first essential of the gospel is that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. And second, and the historical evidence of this is that he was buried in a tomb. So, no matter how kind or enthusiastic a preacher may be, no matter how many nice things he has to say about Jesus or God or whatever, if the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ is not preached, then the gospel has not been proclaimed. Since the substitutionary death of Christ is essential to the gospel message, it must be believed in order to be justified, and we must continue to believe it in order for the believer to continue being sanctified. That's Paul's point. The second point Paul wants to make is not about his death alone, but about his resurrection, the other key. So the second essential of the gospel message is that Christ is raised. Historical evidence of it is that he appeared to more than 500 people. So if someone teaches that the body of Jesus was stolen from the tomb, the theft theory, or that the apostles merely thought they saw Jesus because they were hallucinating, or that Jesus' body was removed according to a prearranged plan, and that they arranged a conspiracy to simulate resurrection appearances, the swoon plot theory. If anybody teaches any of those, then they are denying an essential to the gospel message. So no matter what other nice things this person may have to say about Jesus or God or whatever, if they have not taught the resurrection, physical, body, material of Jesus Christ from the grave, they have not preached the gospel. And that message, of course, can't save. The person doesn't believe that. Since the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is essential to the gospel message, it must be believed in order to be justified and must continue to be believed in order for the person to be sanctified. So the gospel is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ once for all on Calvary about 2,000 years ago. If I was to present the gospel, and at the bare bones, you got to have these elements right here. Okay? You've got to have these elements. You got to have... Now, this is not the gospel, I should say. That all is sin. That's not good news, is it? It's not. But in a simple gospel presentation, this is what I would do. I would tell them that they are sinners and that they've fallen short of God's glory. They can't meet His standards. And this is simply to produce a predicament and help them to realize they have a need. Most people already know this already. You're not going to get a hard time people agreeing to this part. Everybody knows. Now the gospel itself is right here. That Christ, this is what you want to come next. Christ died for your sins, or our sins, all of our sins, and was resurrected on the third day. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Bad news. Point one is the bad news, okay? Point two, though, is the good news. Come in and save the day. And then third, you want to tell them what they have to do to enjoy life in Christ, be saved. And that is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. I didn't say anything about repent. I could, and be biblical, I could use the word repent, but you know what? I'm going to tell you right now, it has so many things attached to it in our culture, it's best just to leave it out. Plus, the Bible says 198 times faith alone, so I think that covers it. And people understand faith a little better than do repent. I go, what's that mean? I've got to turn from my sins. I've got to quit doing this or that. See, and all of a sudden, you've communicated something you didn't want to communicate. So just keep it simple, stupid, you know? Kiss. You know, keep it simple, stupid. And that is faith. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. So what I did is I passed out to you a little handout, you know, about this would be the gospel, or some of it's the gospel. This would be a little message you'd want to tell somebody. You got to have these essentials: sin, death, resurrection, belief. You got to have those four things. I mean, to help a person believe in Christ. But then after that, there's always a little invitation in there. You know, normally it's a little prayer, or did you do this, or are you willing to do this, or whatever. I've got a list here of about 22. Of these that come frequently at the end of invitations. Let's go through them. See if they're true or false. Will you come and pray through to Christ? Pray through. You got to pray through, what they say. You know? False. Right now, ask Jesus to come into your heart. False. You know, anybody know what verse that's based on? Or they say it's based on? Revelation 3:21. Knock and the door will be open, you know, and all this kind of thing. I'll come in and we'll sup with him. That's not even a salvation verse, okay? It has nothing to do with salvation. It doesn't even say heart in the verse. But some people have this idea. They're going to ask Jesus to come into their heart or something. It's a fellowship verse is what it is. Will you repent of your sins to get saved? That's false too. 4, will you surrender your life to Christ? Boss. Are you willing to forsake all your sins to obtain salvation? What's that? Yeah, bargaining with God. Yeah, God, I'm going to do it. I'm going to turn away. What happens when they find out they didn't turn away? Well, they probably don't need their saved anymore. Then they can't advance. 6. Will you confess your sins and ask the Lord to forgive you? Now, what verse in the Bible is this based on? 1 John 1:9. Does that have anything to do with salvation? No, it has to do with... Confess for salvation, 1 John 1:9. Real common. Real common. You'll hear it all the way out there. People don't understand the doctrine of fellowship, I'll tell you that. Yeah, confess your sins ever since you were, you know, born. Here you are, you're 20 and you want to accept the gospel. Just remember all those, you know. Okay. Number 7. Will you make Jesus Lord of your life? He is Lord. No, that's not it. No, that's false too. Are you willing to forsake all your sins to obtain salvation? Did we go through that one? No. Forsake all your sins. There's another one.
Amen.
Amen. Yeah, sounds like we're in a Baptist church. I grew up in one. Be careful. No. 9. Just believe now and allow Jesus to touch you. Okay. False. Will you give your heart to Christ? Number 11, will you turn from your sins and personally invite Jesus Christ to become Lord of your life? This is combining some of the others. Lordship, salvation. A lot of these are very close. Lordship, salvation. Or are Lordship, salvation. Number 5 is Lordship. Number 4 is Lordship. Number 7 is Lordship. Number 8 is Lordship. You know, and this is evangelicalism, folks. This is what is called evangelicalism today, the conservative Christian. You know, evangelicalism used to mean that you believed the gospel that Paul preached. And he told a person they had to just trust in Christ, death and resurrection, and they'd be saved. Not anymore. It's all this other thing. Will you invite Jesus into your heart? We've been over that. Number 12. That's false. Will you make your commitment for Christ tonight? You come down here and you sign this, you know, and make the promise you're going to memorize a Bible verse a week and, you know, read chapter day and that kind of thing. And go home to your home church and make a profession of faith in front of everybody and all this. 14. Will you promise to serve Christ from now on? You know, I hardly ever, I don't even remember the last time. It must have been years I promised God I was going to do something. Because you know what? I'm not very trustworthy. He's trustworthy. Not me. Will you accept the Lord Jesus as your own personal Savior?